Glad that you're with us today. Just before we begin our study, I just have one additional announcement to make. We didn't put it in the bulletin, but we did mention it last week. There will be a men's breakfast tomorrow morning. Men's breakfast tomorrow morning, and there is a sign-up sheet there in the back. And Dave Steenson is the one in charge of that, and I'm looking to see if he's in the sanctuary. Dave, what time does that begin? It begins at 8 o'clock, and it's going to be at Cornell's home. So if you're a gentleman and you would like to come, we would love to have you. Please see Dave immediately following the church service, and you can sign up for the men's breakfast tomorrow. Well, we haven't had an opportunity to study Romans for several weeks now, at least not during our worship service. I know we're doing it during our Sabbath school. But today we're looking at Romans chapter 4 from verse 13 through to verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 through 25. We're talking about the faith of Abraham. Now, just to bring us up to speed, we're beginning today halfway through the chapter. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Romans chapter 4. I'd like to read just the first few verses as an introduction to the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Romans chapter 4, and I'd like to begin reading here in verse 1. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So Paul begins in Romans chapter 4 to set forth Abraham as an example of one who obtained righteousness not by works, but by faith. In verse 13, Paul now builds on that theme, and he begins to apply these same principles that we learn from Abraham's experience to the experience of the Christian today. We've looked at a number of important areas thus far in our study of Romans. We've looked at righteousness is to be obtained by faith in Jesus. We spoke about the failure of the Gentiles to obtain it, the failure of the Jews to obtain it. But then we looked at how righteousness can be provided in Jesus, and now Abraham is set forth as an example for us to follow. So let's begin in Romans chapter 4, and we'll begin now in verse 13. For the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We want to begin by looking at the phrase, for the promise that he would be heir of the world. All who are Christ's are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians chapter 3, 29. The promise will be literally fulfilled when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Christ, and he will reign with his saints forever and ever. Notice what Paul says. It says, to Abraham was the promise given that he would be heir of the world. Not only to Abraham, but also to those who exercise the faith of Abraham. Here's a couple of interesting verses that talk about this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel writes, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Let me back up a little bit and give you the context. If you look in verse 9 and 10 of Daniel chapter 7, it's a description of the pre-advent judgment or the investigative judgment, a judgment that takes place just prior to the second coming of Christ. And in verse 9 and 10 of Daniel 7, it talks about how God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is seated, the judgment begins, and the books are opened. Jesus then enters in at the beginning of this judgment, and at the end of this judgment, what we have described over here, Jesus then receives the kingdoms of this world. Look at verse 14. Then to him, that is Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So at the end of this investigative or pre-advent judgment, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Christ. Jesus then removes his priestly robe, puts on his kingly robe, and comes back to this earth to claim the kingdoms as his. He then comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, you have the seventh angel that sounds his trumpet. This also is a description of the pre-advent judgment. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So the promise to the redeemed is that they, with Christ, will inherit the earth. Not the earth as we have it now, but an earth recreated, an earth free from the curse of sin. It says, "To Abraham and to his seed," the promise given to Abraham was not because of the works of obedience, for the law of circumcision and the laws of Moses had not yet been given. Thus, the promise was given because of grace and not works. That's the point that Paul is making. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 and 18 speaks about this as well. "Now, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'and seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.'" So Christ is the one that inherits the earth, and then he shares that with the redeemed. "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." In other words, what Paul is saying, the promise God gave to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world through Christ was not made because of anything Abraham had done, but it was made as a gift of grace that God was giving to Abraham and those who exercised the same faith as Abraham. It's through the righteousness of Christ. The gift to Abraham and his seed included not merely the land of Canaan, but the whole earth. All who are Christ's are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, heirs to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. The earth freed from the curse of sin. We must dwell as pilgrims and strangers here if we would gain a better country, that is, a heavenly. Those who are the children of Abraham will be seeking a city which he looked for, whose builder and maker is God. Now you can read about that city in Revelation chapter 21. It's a city made of gold. That's the New Jerusalem, the home of the redeemed. The New Jerusalem, according to Revelation 21, will eventually become the capital of the earth made new at the end of the 1,000-year period. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 20. In Hebrews 11, verse 15 and 16, it says, "And truly if they," that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his descendants, "had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desired a better," that is, a heavenly country, "wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." It reminds me of what Jesus said in John chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," Jesus said, "there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to do what? To prepare a place for you. And if I go," Jesus said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is preparing a place for those that love him in the New Jerusalem. That'll be the city, that'll be the capital of the earth made new, and the meek will inherit the earth. What a wonderful promise that God has given to those who trust in him. Verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect." Those who are of the law, that's those who rely upon their own good works for entry into heaven. Talks about their faith is made void. If obedience gives one the right to inheritance, to inherit the kingdom, then our salvation is dependent upon our own works and not upon the works of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live not by works, but by faith." Our only hope to receive the promise that God gave to Abraham is to exercise the faith of Abraham. We'll find out what that means here this morning as we keep going through the chapter. Verse 38 of Hebrews 10, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Paul in Hebrews is quoting from the Old Testament. It is God's purpose and God's design that we exercise a living faith in his word, a living confidence and trust in his promises. But if we draw back from these promises, if we doubt God's character of love or his willingness to fulfill his word to us, it says, "My soul has no pleasure in him." God wants us to be a people of faith, people who trust in him completely. That's what it is to have the faith of Father Abraham. Verse 15, "Because the law brings about wrath, For where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law brings wrath. The function of the law is to reveal sin. For sin is the transgression of the law. Far from justifying the sinner or bringing him peace, it condemns him and brings the wrath of God upon him. So when we look into the perfect reflection that we see in the law of ourselves, we recognize that we are commandment breakers, not keepers. The law reveals to us our true spiritual condition, but the law is powerless to save us. The law is our teacher that leads us to Christ. And we must come to Christ by faith. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals to us our need of Christ. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Righteousness is obedience to the law. The law demands righteousness, but we are incapable of rendering it. The only way in which we can obtain righteousness is through faith. By faith, we can bring to God the merits of Christ, and the Lord places the obedience of His Son to our account. When we trust in the merits of Jesus, the Holy Spirit begins to purify our hearts, thus transforming us into the image of God. Now, let me dwell on this point for just a moment. Why is it that we cannot work our way into heaven? Here's why. Because we are all born with an inclination towards self. We all have a selfish heart. A selfish heart can only produce works that are motivated with selfishness. Even the very good, the very best works that a selfish heart can produce, the Bible says is like filthy rags. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. The problem is we cannot change our hearts. We cannot of ourselves give to God its affections. Only God can change the human heart. Thus, we need to come to Jesus by faith, trusting in His power, trusting in His promise. He is then able to take that new heart and place it within us, to create a new heart within us, thus enabling us to live a life that brings honor and glory to Him. Thus, we are able to keep His commandments. So trying to keep His commandments to obtain a new heart doesn't work. We first need to obtain a new heart from Christ, and then we will be able to keep His commandments. Does that make sense? Thus, the righteous shall live by faith. The just shall live trusting in Jesus. Philippians chapter 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." We cannot save ourselves. We need Jesus. We need a power above ourselves to work within us, or we are hopelessly lost. Verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." A number of points in this verse. First of all, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace." Since the law brings only condemnation, justification and salvation must come as they did to Abraham, and that is by faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him." Now, how do you think we please God? Well, Jesus said, "If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments." So keeping God's commandments are pleasing to Him. But according to this verse, it is impossible for us to keep God's commandments. It's impossible for us to please Him unless we have faith in Him. Unless we recognize our need of Jesus and trust in His power and His promises. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is a God of love, and that He will hear and answer our prayer, that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What are you seeking God for? What is the burden of your heart? What is the burden of your prayer? What is it that you want God to do for you? You know, the greatest prayer that we can pray is, "Lord, make me like Jesus. Transform me." The prayer of Jesus, not "my will be done, but thy will be done." Seeking God's Spirit, desiring that change of heart, that's the greatest prayer that we can pray. We can do so when we come to God in faith. Okay, our next verse, verse 16, the next part of the verse, it says, "The promise might be sure to all of the seed." The promise If the promise depended upon man's perfect conformity to the law, it would not be sure, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the promise is sure to all of Abraham's seed, for its only requirement is the response of faith to the grace of God. We must respond to what Jesus has done for us. In the book Steps to Christ, we have this statement. I highlighted this line here because I think it's particularly significant. This is Steps to Christ, page 62. Since we are sinful, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet its claims of the law of God. But Christ has made a way of escape for us. He lived on earth amid trials and temptations such as we have to meet. He lived a sinless life. He died for us, and now He offers to take our sins and give us His righteousness. If you give yourself to Him and accept Him as your Savior, then, sinful as your life may have been, for His sake you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in the place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you have never sinned. Can you say amen to that? So what do we need to do in order to experience this remarkable transaction? Our unrighteousness for Christ's righteousness. It's simply this. We must give ourselves to Him, and we need to accept Him by faith as our personal Savior. Not only does that mean forgiveness, but there is a second part. There is another paragraph that leads on. This is still page 62. More than this, Christ changes the heart. He abides in your heart by faith. You are to maintain this connection with Christ by faith and the continual surrender of your will to Him. How do we maintain that connection? By our efforts? No. By faith and a continual surrendering of ourselves to Him. And so long as you do this, He will work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So you may say, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So Jesus said to His disciples, it is not He that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Then with Christ working in you, you will manifest the same Spirit and do the same works, works of righteousness, works of obedience. So notice the two parts in this transaction. On the one hand, we are to accept Jesus as our personal Savior. We are to surrender our will to Him. And then we ought to maintain that connection with Christ by faith, moment by moment, day by day. And so we must begin every day by saying, Lord, I give myself to You. I lay all of my plans at Your feet today. Please, Lord, give me of Your Spirit. Work within me to create an attitude of Jesus. Give me the love of Christ today in all that I do. That's what we must do every single day. And just as surely as we do that, God will fulfill His word to us. He will work within both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, speaking to Abraham, in the presence of him whom he believed, that is God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Great verse this. As it is written, I have made him a father of many nations. At the time of the promise, God changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. We'll read that in just a moment. This verse applies to the spiritual fatherhood of Abraham for all who believe. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude or a chief of a multitude. Now, Genesis chapter 17, verse 5 says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. You see, Abraham is not only the father of the Jews, but Abraham spiritually is the father of all of those who have the same faith that Abraham had. He becomes the example for both Jew and Gentile alike that puts his faith in God. Verse 17, going on, it says, in the presence of him whom he believed, literally, who stands as the father of us all, in the presence of that God in whom he believed. Abraham's experience is typical of those who have faith in God. God promises perfect restoration to his image. But from a human perspective, this seems impossible. Nevertheless, God, who possesses the creative power to transform the human heart, gives us his promise. All that he asks of us is that we accept it by faith, as did Abraham. Now, here's the incredible promise that God gives to us. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come unto me, or come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What a wonderful promise. God will forgive us and cleanse us from all of our sin. But not only does God promise cleansing from sin, he also says in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So not only does God promise cleansing from sin, but God also promises a new heart, a power to live a victorious Christian life. The last part of the verse, who gives life to the dead and call those things that do not exist as though they did. Well, Paul is referring here to the circumstances of the birth of Isaac. Now you remember the story. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Notice the phrase, their only begotten. Not that Isaac was the only son that Abraham had, but it was the only son of promise, the only begotten of promise. Verse 18, of whom it is said, in Isaac shall your seed be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figurative sense. Remember, Abraham was an old man when Isaac was born. Sarah was past the age of bearing children, and yet God's promise was fulfilled. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, but the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now here's an interesting point that sometimes we overlook. Paul, over and over again, likens Christ's resurrection with the renewing of the heart. He says it's the spirit that brought life to Christ, that raised Jesus from the dead. That same spirit will work within you to bring you to a new spiritual life. That same power that was present 2,000 years ago that broke the powers of the tomb will also work within our hearts and lives to break the power of sin and to set us free from slavery. That same power, the Holy Spirit, working within us. Verse 18, who contrary to hope, speaking of Abraham, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what he spoken, so shall your descendants be. Contrary to hope, in hope believed. Contrary to hope refers to the impossibility of the promise being fulfilled in a natural way. Remember, God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great multitude, but Isaac was not yet born. And so from a human perspective, it seemed impossible. In hope believed, that refers to Abraham's confidence in God's willingness and ability to do what he has promised. In spite of apparently hopeless circumstances, Abraham continued to exercise faith and hope in God. He trusted that God would do what God had said. It says, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Notice this part. Is there anything too hard for the Lord to do? What do you think, friends? What's the answer there? Is there anything too hard for the Lord to do? The answer is no. Well, you know, next time the devil tempts you to doubt God's promises, you need to remind the devil of this verse, right? That there isn't anything too hard for God to do. If you don't feel as though your heart's been changed, if you're struggling with sin, it seems as though the devil has his knee on your throat. Take God at his word. There isn't anything too hard for God to do. He can change the heart. He can give us the victory because he has promised it. We need to receive it by faith and hold on to it. The rest of the verse, so that he became the father of many nations according to the word that was spoken. Abraham believed with the full intention of becoming what God had promised, the father of many nations. In the book, The Faith I Live By, page 122, we have this statement talking about faith. It says, to abide in faith is to put aside feelings and selfish desires, to walk humbly with the Lord, to appropriate his promises, and to apply them to all occasions, believing that God will work out his own plans and purposes in your heart and in your life. What is faith? Faith is believing that God will work out his own purposes in your heart and in your life. It's believing that God will do what he has promised to do. Oh, friends, that's good news. Amen. We don't have to try and change our hearts. Christ will change our hearts if we come to Him by faith, moment by moment. Don't listen to your feelings. Don't listen to that voice of the enemy that says, no, no, it's not true. God hasn't given you a new heart. No, the promises aren't for you. God doesn't have the power to help you. Don't listen to what the enemy says. Believe the word of Jesus. Amen. Claim God's promises. Make them your own. And God will bring to life a new heart, a new spirit within us. Verse 19, it says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Not being weak in faith, even though he and Sarah were well past the normal age for bearing children, his faith was not weakened. In Mark chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus had spoken to the disciples, and their response was this, and they were greatly astonished, saying amongst themselves, who then can be saved? In other words, Jesus was saying, it's not about simply doing certain things. It's not this outward conformity to the law that is necessary. But it is a change of heart. Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as your Father is in heaven, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The disciples said, man, who can be saved? I mean, that's impossible. And then Jesus responds with these words. He says, but Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's why we need faith in Jesus in order to be saved. Because of ourselves, it's impossible to get into the kingdom, but with Jesus all things are possible. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Did not waver at the promise, Abraham's faith grew as it was exercised. Unbelief was banished from his mind, and his thoughts continually dwelt upon the faithfulness of God. How do we grow in faith? How do we grow in our relationship with God? We must continually banish unbelief from our minds and dwell upon the faithfulness of God. Don't give heed to doubt. Trust in God's word. Consider his love. Consider what he has already done for your salvation. Trust in God's goodness. That's how we grow in faith. Paul elsewhere affirms that through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive. There is no reason to waver at the promises of God, for with him all things are possible. We are to give glory to God. Abraham gave glory to God by showing that God was worthy of confidence and trust. In this way, all who believe in the promises of God give honor to him. I want you to notice that part. Abraham gave glory to God by believing what God has said. You see, there's this great controversy taking place between the forces of good and the forces of evil, between Christ and Satan. And in this great controversy, Satan has made certain accusations about God, one of which is that his law cannot be kept. Another is that God isn't really love. He says that he's love, but he's really motivated by selfishness. And then we fast forward in time, we come to the time of Abraham. And God gives a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believes the words of God. In believing God, Abraham was saying, I am voting for God. I am on God's side. I believe God's character to be true. I believe God to be a God of love. I believe that God is trustworthy. I believe God. And so it is for us today. When we choose to believe what God says, when we exercise faith in Jesus, we are voting for God's side in the great controversy. We are saying, I'm not going to believe what the devil says about God. I'm going to believe what God says about himself. That's what faith does. We have a part to play in this great controversy. We're able to give glory to God by choosing to believe in him, to believe his word. We give glory to him. Wow. What a wonderful thought. We can give glory to God simply by taking him at his word. John chapter 6, 28, 29. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? What is the work of God? What is it that God wants us to do? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. What is the most important thing that God wants us to do? He wants us to believe Jesus, to believe what Jesus has said, to believe that God is able to do that which he has promised. That's what God wants us to do. Steps to Christ, page 54, we have this wonderful statement. With the rich promises of the Bible before you, can you give place to doubt? Can you believe that when the poor sinner longs to return, longs to forsake his sins, the Lord sternly withholds him from coming to his feet in repentance? Away with such thoughts. Nothing can hurt your own soul more than to entertain such a concept of your Heavenly Father. Look up, you who are doubting and trembling. Jesus lives to make intercession for us. Thank God for the gift of his dear Son and pray that he may not have died for you in vain. The Spirit invites you today. Come with your whole heart to Jesus and you may claim his blessings. We have no reason to be downcast. We have no reason to doubt the promises of God. Come to Jesus in faith. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We can trust in him. Verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. The life of faith is a life of confidence and assurance. To doubt God's promises is to dishonor him, because to doubt is to question his character and his love. We honor God by trusting in his grace and believing in his power. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, Paul writes, I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed. Paul's confidence is in Christ. I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Paul had full assurance in Christ that Christ would be able to do what he had said he would do. Isaiah 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. What do we need to do in order to have peace of mind? Trust ourselves fully to Jesus. Last part of the verse, Abraham placed his faith in God, not in something impersonal. His faith was not in a doctrine or a creed, but in a person. Thus, it was possible for Abraham to accept and obey whatever the Lord promised or commanded because he had a personal relationship with God. Our faith today must be no less than this. We must have that personal confidence in God. We need to know God, as it is our privilege to name. John chapter 17, verse 3, if you condense the very essence of what it is to be saved, and this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know God is to love God. To love God is to trust God. The essence of salvation is knowing God. Now, I love this verse. This is in the Old Testament. You might wonder, well, where did Jesus get the idea here that eternal life is knowing God? Well, I'm sure the Holy Spirit revealed that to him. He is God. But there is an Old Testament passage that I'm sure Jesus was very familiar with that also says the same thing. Here it is, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. It's a beautiful passage. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows me. God says, don't glory in the things that you have. Don't glory in what you know. But if you really want to glory in something, glory in the fact that you know me. That you know me. And then he tells us what God is like. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Verse 22. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is his faith. The law demands righteousness, which man is unable to give. But Jesus, while on earth, lived a righteous life and developed a perfect character. These he offers as a gift to those who put their trust in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How does that happen? By faith. By trusting ourselves completely to him. Testimonies, volume 8. This is a beautiful statement. Christ gave himself as an atoning sacrifice for the saving of a lost world. He was treated as we deserve in order that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life that was his. With his stripes, we are healed. What a marvelous transaction. We receive the life of Christ. We receive His righteousness. He takes our sin. He takes our death. And it's free. We need to come to Him in faith. And He will give it to us. Marvelous transaction. Verse 23. Now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him. Speaking of Abraham, Paul is concerned not only with the historical interpretation of Scripture, but also with its practical application to the life of the Christian. Romans 15, verse 4, Paul says, "For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Hope comes from faith. Everything that was written in the Scriptures were written for us so that we would exercise faith in Jesus and thus have hope. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 24, "But also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." The experience of Abraham is set forth in his example of God's faithfulness and willingness to fulfill His promise to us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages come." In other words, learn from the experience of Abraham. That's what Paul is trying to tell us. Learn from Abraham, the father of the faithful. He exercised a living trust in God. He believed God's promises, even though from a human perspective it seemed impossible. But he took God at His word, and then he began to experience the reality of what God has promised. So we ought to do the same thing today. "It shall be imputed to us," as Abraham fixed his faith on the promise that only the life-giving power of God could fulfill, so a Christian must fix his faith on the creative power of God for the fulfillment of the new covenant promise. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so even we also should walk in a newness of life." That same power that brought life to Christ and Jesus rose from the dead, that same Spirit will work within us to bring forth a new life. Ephesians 3:20, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power," the Holy Spirit that works within us, "to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." How do we in the church give glory to God? We looked at it a little earlier, right? By believing His word, by exercising faith in Jesus. That's how we bring glory to God. Paul is saying that needs to be the experience of the church. Everybody in the church should be exercising a living faith in Jesus. Thus, the church will bring glory to God. Verse 25, our last verse, "who was delivered up for our offenses," speaking of Christ, "and was raised because of our justification." Was delivered up because of our offenses. Jesus was delivered up for our offenses so that we might be saved. You have this beautiful passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. "Surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." Not only does it say by His stripes we are forgiven, but it says by His stripes we are healed. Notice this next part. It says Christ was raised up for our justification. Paul's statement that our justification depends not only on the death of Christ, but also His resurrection, sheds further light on the meaning of the experience of justification. God is not only concerned with our sinful past, He also is concerned about our restoration into His image. Justification is not only forgiveness, it is also restoration. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead works in the lives of those who are justified and transforms them into the image of God. We call that sanctification. To be justified is to look to Jesus for cleansing from sin and a new heart. What is it that you want Jesus to do? Do you want Him to forgive you? Amen. Do you want Him to give you a new heart? Amen. Same power that brought life to Jesus can bring life to your soul. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." To all of us who are struggling to get into heaven, by our own efforts. Jesus says, come to me. To all of us who are struggling to change our hearts, to try and replace selfishness with love, to try and force ourselves to love God, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll put a new heart within you. Come to me. The question is, will we believe the promises of God's word? Will we come to him in faith and surrender ourselves completely? Will we trust Jesus with everything that we have? That's the question that Paul is asking this morning. Do we trust Jesus completely? You know, I was pastoring a church up in Iowa, and it was a three-church district. One of the churches that we had, we were doing an evangelistic series, and there was a church member. Her name was Anne. Now, perhaps I've shared this with you. I can't quite remember. I might have. So forgive me if you've heard this before. One of the church members was Anne, and we were doing this evangelistic series, and she brought her husband, Archie, to the meeting. And as we began to share things in the Bible and spoke about Christ and the gospel and so on, the Holy Spirit stirred the heart of Archie, and he wanted to do what was right. So it came to the Sabbath presentation. We spoke about the seventh-day Sabbath, and we looked at, you know, how that God wants us to keep the Sabbath. It's in his word. Well, at the end of that presentation, I was visiting in the home of Archie and Anne, and I asked Archie the question. I said, Archie, do you see your way clear to keep the Sabbath? And Archie said, well, you know, I'd love to keep the Sabbath, but I can't. I said, why is that? He says, well, I spoke to my boss about getting Saturdays off to go to church. And he said to me that if I don't come to church on Saturday, I won't have a job on Monday. I said, well, Archie, I can understand the way you feel. But I said to him, you know, God has answers to all of our problems. God's got a solution. I said, let's pray about that. So we started to pray about it. I said, Archie, will you pray about it? He said, yes, I will. I began to pray about it. Began to pray and say, Lord, please do something, work out something for Archie so he can get work off on Sabbath so he can come to church. Well, we kept going through the meetings, and night after night he was coming, and I kept saying, Archie, I'm praying for you. Has anything happened? And he would say, no, nothing's happened. The boss says the same thing. I got to be at work on Saturday. Well, finally Sabbath came, and I got up to preach, and I looked out upon the congregation, and there was Archie sitting right next to his wife. And I thought, oh, well, praise the Lord. God opened up a way. He must have got work off on Saturday. So after the service, I was shaking everybody's hand, and I shook Archie's hand. I said, Archie, I'm so glad you're here today. I said, did things work out at work? He said, no. I said, what did you mean? He said, well, the more I prayed about it, the more convicted I became that I needed to do what was right, irrespective of the consequences. I said, well, praise the Lord. Well, he went to work on Monday, and his boss, true to his word, said, pack your bag and go. He called me back. When he got home, he called me up, and he said, Pastor, I just lost my job. I said, don't worry, Archie. God's got a plan. Let's just pray about it, and you do what you can. Send out your resume. Try and get another job. And so he did. And weeks went by, and my faith began to waver. And I prayed and said, oh, Lord, come on now. He stood up for you. You got to do something for him. I'd pray and call Archie up and say, Archie, what's happening? What's going? No, nothing's happening. Oh, it's getting worse. They can't pay their bills. It's starting to build up. I'm getting worried. I'm saying, come on, Lord. Where are you? Well, it was one of those last-minute things. You know, the mortgage was well overdue, and they had to pay it. They're going to lose their house and all the rest of it. Still no work. I said, Lord, come on, you've got to do something. And the last minute, you know how God is. The last minute, Archie gives me a call, and he says, Pastor, you won't believe what happened. I said, what happened? He said, I got a call from the owner of the company that I used to work for. And the owner of the company said that he heard about my situation, and he said that I was a good worker. He heard that the reason I don't work there anymore is because of religious convictions. The owner of the company said, I also am a religious man, and I respect people who stand up for their religious beliefs. He said, Archie, I want you to come back and work for us. And Archie said, yes, but, you know, I can't. I need to get Saturdays off. The owner of the company said, no, I understand that. He says, listen, I want to offer you a promotion. I want to give you a position that you never have to work on the weekends, and what's more, you will get more pay. And Archie said, praise the Lord, he answers prayer. Friends, we can take God at his word. Amen. If He gives us a promise, cling to it. Even though it tarry, believe. Hold on. Trust in Jesus, for He loves you. And with Him, all things are possible. May God give us the faith of Abraham to stand faithful irrespective of the consequences, trusting in Jesus because He loves us. Join me as we sing our closing hymn. It's a hymn of faith. It's a hymn of triumph. Hymn number 608, 608, Faith is the Victory. And let's stand as we sing this together, hymn 608. Father in heaven, we thank You for the rich promises that You have given us in Your Word. Every single one of us, individually, You have given us promises. You've promised to create within us a clean heart and to renew a right spirit within us. You have promised that if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, You have promised that if we put our confidence and trust in You, we, along with Abraham and all of the faithful, will inherit the earth. Please, Father, keep us faithful. Like the man who cried out to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help Thou my unbelief. Father, forgive us for our many doubts. Forgive us for the times that we have chosen to listen to our own feelings, to listen to the lies of the enemy, and to doubt Your goodness, to doubt Your power. And as a result, we have stumbled and we have fallen. Please, Father, give us strength. Thank You for Your great love, for Your mercy endures forever. And You look at us with love and kindness, and You draw us to Your side. Please, Lord, make us one of those that when Jesus comes, we will have faith. For this we ask in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you so much for joining us here today. Just a couple quick announcements. Please remember the men's breakfast tomorrow at 8 o'clock. There is a sign-up sheet at the back, and Dave Steenson will help you to sign up for that. Please, everyone who helps with the music, if you would just meet right now up in front at the piano. God bless.